morning, as we have the scriptures read to us, we actually are in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. But we did want Revelation 19 read because we wanted to talk about the next two verses where it says that Jesus is sanctifying us. We are his bride and he wants to make us holy and blameless and remove all spot and blemishes and wrinkles. Well, it did make me think, as far as an illustration goes, to maybe talk a little bit about cosmetics this morning. Very interesting. It says humans are visual and social creatures. It makes sense thus that historically we have been collectively preoccupied with beauty. Someone's appearance is the first thing we notice about them upon meeting them. The nature of beauty itself has been the focus of aesthetics, a major field of study in Western philosophy. And it has occupied the brilliant minds of numerous philosophers from Plato to Kant. Well, how prominent are cosmetics? By the way, cosmetics comes from the Greek word kosmos. Kosmos means an orderly arrangement. So cosmetics is taking that which is unorderly and making it orderly. All right. That is definitely the Greek joke, but that is exactly what it means. It's quite the business. The top health and beauty industry statistics will tell us that the global beauty industry market is valued at $511 billion. That's what it was last year. The beauty and personal care market will hit a jaw-dropping market size of $716 billion by 2025. The United States cosmetic market is worth a staggering $62 billion. Now, this is kind of interesting. When we went over to Israel, one of the things that they would say is that when you're in the Dead Sea, all of those chemicals there and all of those things and that are in the Dead Sea are very good for you and good for your face. In fact, the women will take the mud from the Dead Sea and they will rub it on them and then they can wash themselves right there at the Dead Sea. I was only interested in floating. I cannot float. But it is a fact that everyone can float in the Dead Sea, and I have a picture of it, because I just can't float. Anyway, I went into one of the stores, or actually I was walking by one of the stores, and I noticed that they were selling Dead Sea mud. And of course, you really don't want to stop and look, because the moment you do, that's signaling to the owner over there, the owner of the shop, you're a target. So he comes over to me and says, you really ought to take some of this home for your wife. Well, I don't know what possessed me to say it, but I said to him, "Do you think it will help me?" And the man was speechless. And he just said, "I don't know." And then he walked away. So that was how I got out of that. But as we're looking at this, and of course you realize that when it says without spot or blemish and wrinkle in Ephesians 5, it's talking about sin. And when we talk about beauty, when the Bible talks about beauty, it's talking about inward beauty. But nevertheless, let's get on to the subject of wrinkles. Well, are you looking for the best anti-aging cream for sensitive skin? Purity Woods Age-Defying Dream Cream is the best wrinkle cream on the market for those concerned with the ingredients in conventional products. If you are frustrated with the appearance of any or all of these, and it includes, now just the names themselves will frighten women. If you have crow's feet, laugh lines, and other fine lines and wrinkles, if you have dull, dry, and old-looking skin, if you have a turkey neck and skin that looks saggy, thin and crepe papery-looking skin, age spots, dark spots, uneven skin tone, then we literally guarantee that nothing else available is as effective at combating it, and that is USDA approved. And for a 6-ounce bottle, it only costs $64. Well, anyway, the Bible does talk about cosmetics as well. When we were studying the book of Esther, we came upon the use of the word cosmetics. And in Esther chapter 2, verse 3, this is what we read. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Now, it's kind of interesting when we talk about cosmetics then and cosmetics now. We looked up some of the cosmetics of that day. It says 7 items were used in women's cosmetics in ancient Iran. First of all, there was sorma, which is a black powder used as eyeliner. And even the men used eyeliner, Egyptians and so on. Then there was henna to dye the hair and the hands. There was kaza, a rouge powder for the cheeks. Cefadab, powder to whiten the face. Vasma, powder to darken and thicken the eyebrows. Zarak, yellowish powder used to lighten hair color. And kaul, a beauty spot reducer. So very interesting that even the Bible talks about that. Now, let's just ask the question that's the elephant in the room. Are cosmetics permitted? If you're a young girl here and you're wondering whether you're allowed to wear cosmetics, I'm going to tell you God's will on that. Go ask your parents. It's whatever they decide. But it is talked about in Scripture. It's talked about in Peter where don't let your adornment merely be all that you're adorned with. And then it will talk about the internal character of wives. Well, today, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, we're going to learn a couple of things. First of all, we're going to learn about Christ before we talk about applications for the husband. These two verses talk strictly about Christ. We are going to see Christ's purpose of sanctification. That's Christ's beautifying plan. Then we're going to look at Christ washing with the word. What does that mean? What does it mean to be washed? And then we're going to talk about all this is being done to prepare Christ's bride to be presented to him. We see Christ's presentation of the church. And then finally, Christ's bride seen as holy and blameless. And then after we're done understanding all that's entailed in that, I want to take a look at what this means for husbands who are to be spiritual leaders. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. These are the passages that we'll be into today. I'm going to go back up to 25 just to catch that context. Men, you remember this from last week. Husbands, this is a command. You must keep on loving your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, we explained that last week, but it goes on in its own explanation, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is just incredible to know your plan. The plan that, first of all, you would save Gentiles, and here we are. the plan that you would save anyone. And here we are. And then, Father, not leaving us to ourselves, but sanctifying us, making us holy, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, since it's in the context of husbands, this is what husbands are to look at as they think about being the spiritual leader of their house. Father, we ask you to teach us and challenge us this morning, especially us husbands, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at Christ's purpose of sanctification. Now, before we do that, you remember last week that we talked about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. And we talked of many aspects of how Christ indeed loved the church. And then we made an application for us as husbands to be loving. And in fact, the week before that, we went through just the Greek word agape to find out what love is. And I'll ask you again, men, have you memorized that? The challenge is to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7 as the descriptions of love. If we're to love our wives, we really need to know what love is. And evidently, the Bible thought that we needed to have it described for us. And so the challenge is there for us to memorize this and to put our name beside each one and ask ourselves, are we doing that? And if you're still unsure about that, ask your wife. She'll tell you. Well, this week we're going to look at how Christ is sanctifying the church. And that's going to be really the guidelines for us as husbands as what we do in marriage. What we are supposed to do. Our number one ministry as husbands is to be our wives and families. Now, we are to be involved in other ministries as well, for sure. But that is, our wife is our first and foremost ministry, as we're going to see that this morning for Christ. All right. So first of all, Christ's purpose of sanctification. So that's the purpose clause. You see that in your study and your observations, for this reason, that he might sanctify her. Well, what does it mean to sanctify? Well, this morning we want to say that sanctify comes from the Greek word hagiazo. And hagios means holy. So to sanctify, in a nutshell, means to make holy. And of course, he made us holy when he died on the cross for our sins. But now, in this life, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He is making us holy, he is sanctifying us. Sanctification also has the idea of that we are set apart. Set apart to God for his holy purposes. That entails what he's doing in the church. Now, I want to talk about sanctification a little bit because it can become confusing. And by the way, we are still talking about the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. And so it says he died on the cross. He gave himself for us. He loved us that much that he might sanctify her. If you're thinking about sanctification, it's more than just one perspective. There's actually three aspects to sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which we're going to talk about. Fits in well with Ephesians. Because it is in Ephesians. It's present sanctification, what he's doing now, and future sanctification. Now, let's talk about positional sanctification. The moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, at that moment, not only were your sins forgiven, but your position was sinless. You're given the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification by faith is. And there is no condemnation upon you anymore. Now, that's your position. You still may sin. But before God and your relationship with God, you have been sanctified. And what we're going to see is that the scriptures talk about it as something already completed. Already done at a point in time. Your positional sanctification. What's going to get confusing is when we talk about present sanctification. It'll use verbs like you are being saved. And for us evangelicals, that's a tough one because we say, well, we are saved. Yes, we are. But there is this process of present sanctification going on. Well, what about this position of holiness? The moment we trusted Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, you know it. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so some people teach that when you come to Christ, He forgives you for all of your sins up to that point. But you're on your own from that point on. And if you mess up in sin, well, then I guess you need to come to Christ again or you're not going to get to go to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you come to Christ, you have received the forgiveness of all of your trespasses, past, present, and the ones that you will commit. Oftentimes, they are the ones that give us problems as Christians because we say, well, what about that sin? Well, He knew about that sin. That sin was placed on Christ as well. We learn this from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I will ask you to turn there just quickly. Romans 8, chapter 1, because it's such a great verse. And it's really undeniable that we have been totally forgiven. Our position is that God looks at us righteously. God looks at us holy. It says, therefore, Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there is now some condemnation, most condemnation. He says there is now no condemnation. When you go to heaven, there will be no judgment on your sin because your sin has already been judged on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's starting to fit together a little bit, isn't it? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her on the cross so that He might sanctify her, that He might save her. In Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, it talks about the moment you trust Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, not only are you guaranteed heaven, but the righteousness of Christ has been put in your account. He took our account, which was sin. He died on the cross and paid the penalty. The moment we trust Him as our Lord and Savior, His account, His righteousness is placed on us. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, trying to do good works, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Watch this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. It's the righteousness of God that is applied to us. So when you're thinking of sanctification, it begins at the moment of salvation and you are forgiven. You are forgiven of all of your sin. You are made holy, made righteous, and that's why you are guaranteed and secure in your salvation. In fact, I do want you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 5, because I want you to see how the verbs are used. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, He saved us. It doesn't say He is saving us, or it doesn't say we are saving ourselves. It says in a past tense, aorist in the Greek, He saved us. It means at a point in time in the past. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here's a text where we say that we were saved. But then you move on. You move on to present sanctification. What's He doing now? Well, positionally, we're holy. Conditionally, we're not. We struggle with the sin nature. We need to put on the new self. Ephesians chapter 5. We need to put on the new self. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Because He is working and conforming us to Christ now. So positionally, we're holy. Conditionally, we're being made holy. And I'd just like to read a verse here in regard to this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And the reason I'm going through this is because you could be reading the scriptures and this could confuse you. It could say that you were saved. It could say that you're being saved. And it could say that you will be saved. Well, which is it? All three. All three. And let me explain. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, what does he mean? He means that he's making us more like Christ. This doesn't have anything to do with the atonement of our sins. Even if you were to put the two together and you say, this one here talks about all of our sins have been atoned for. If he says you're being saved, you have to think, okay, it's another category than what this category is. In other words, he is making us holy. He is making our condition like our position. And of course, there are a number of scriptures that talk about that. But this one here says being saved. Well, Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Oh, okay. So he saved me. He started a work. He's completing that work now. He's doing that work in me now. And by the way, that's what we are to be preoccupied with as believers. That's what I'm to be preoccupied with as a pastor. Your sanctification. That's what husbands are to be preoccupied with right now. Their sanctification, cooperating, and the sanctification of their wife and the sanctification of their family. That's their first and foremost ministry. This is what they are to be preoccupied with. Now, here's another verse that I think explains it, but it could be confusing unless we understand positional sanctification and present sanctification. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Oh, my word. Now we have to work out our salvation. What this word for salvation here means is sanctification. Because the next verse says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is not talking about you work for your salvation. I try to be good. I try to give to the church. And if I do enough of those things, my good will outweigh bad. That is not what we're saying. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is by grace through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But now that I'm a believer, he has worked in my life, given me the Holy Spirit, given me a new self. And I am to work this out of my life as a Christian. I am to grow as a Christian. This is why it's so important why you study the Bible daily. This is why it's so important why you come to church, to be made aware of the things in which he's worked in you. And then his grace is working it out. So that's present sanctification. But then there's future sanctification, and this is the good one. The future sanctification is when we go home to be with the Lord, or he comes back for us in the rapture, we will be sanctified. We will be beautified. We will be righteous and perfected in a moment. So right now, we have the position that God sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, we don't really always live that out. And so presently, he's sanctifying us. But the moment is going to come when we're in heaven, we will be perfected. And that's future sanctification. We will be delivered from sin. We will be perfect. We will be just like Jesus. And that's how we will be for all eternity. So that's the third aspect of it. What I'd like to read, I'd like to have you turn to, is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I love this. "And so did John. He writes, "Do you see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God?" That's incredible. "And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." That's one of our positions in Christ. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, instantaneously, completely, and eternally. We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So when we see him just as he is in heaven, we will be changed completely. And then watch this, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the more you think about the coming of the Lord, the more you think about being in heaven, the more you think about when I see him, I will be just like him, a sinless and perfected. This purifies you. With all the troubles going on in the world and all the things that preoccupy us and take our attention away, we watch the news and all of that, and it can be so wearisome. It's true, it's real, but it could be wearisome. Look away. Look away to Jesus. At some point when he comes, we will be just like him, because we will see him as he is. That is our future sanctification, and that is our eternal. So that's the process. So it says in Ephesians 5, going back to our text, it says in Ephesians 5, the purpose was that he might sanctify her. Now, we would ask maybe which one of these aspects is he talking about? Well, he first and foremost has to talk about our salvation. So that he might sanctify her, her being the church, believers, the bride. It says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, having cleansed her. Now, there could be the aspect about, you know, well, as a believer, my sins are forgiven, but I may sin. And if I sin, I can confess my sins. And he's faithful and just to deliver us from sin, to cleanse us from sin. But notice it's in the past tense. And in the Greek, you're seeing it in an aorist tense, which means this happened at a point in time in the past. So there's a reference here, first and foremost, to our salvation, having cleansed us. He's cleansed us. Now, let's talk about that just for a moment. Cleansed is the Greek word katharizo. We get our English words catharsis or cathartic from it. It does indeed mean to be cleansed, particularly with water, if you will. That's the figure of speech. When it talks about the Levitical cleansing by water and washing, that this is the word that it's using. But it can also be the cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ. That's the other one. It refers to cleansing from sin and a guilty conscience. It means to make pure, to make acceptable to God. This happened at the moment of salvation. We were cleansed. Our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. All of our sins. And Hebrews 9:22, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But with the shedding of blood," paraphrasing, "with the shedding of blood applied to the believer, there is forgiveness." His blood has cleansed all of our sin. And it does remind us of, okay, if I'm completely forgiven and I'm holy in the sight of God, what happens when I do sin? Well, that's a great question. And John also answers that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. There is a conditional cleansing. But the one he was particularly talking about there was the cleansing the moment we come to Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light," if we're believers, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we're believers, we are cleansed from all sin. But what happens if we sin as believers? First of all, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. A believer cannot say he has not sinned or does not sin. Well, what happens when we do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that means merely to just, Lord, I sinned against you. It say the same thing. If we confess our sins, this is after we're believers, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me describe it this way. Describe it this way in that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, all of your sins are forgiven and you are a child of God. But what if you sin and you continue to walk in that sin as a believer? Well, now, even though God is your Father, there's a little bit of a fellowship problem between you and your Heavenly Father, just as there can be in human relationships. Well, how do you restore that fellowship? Not relationship, but fellowship. You confess your sin. You confess your sin before God. And sometimes it's many times a day, as often as you sin in thought, word, and deed. Confess it. And the moment that you do, you haven't lost your salvation, but your fellowship is restored. It's interesting when you talk about Peter. You remember Peter and the washing of the feet? And Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And then Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, okay, Lord, wash me all over. And what did Jesus say? He said, you are already clean. Meaning, you're thinking of salvation, forgiven of all your sins. You only need your feet washed. In other words, I am positionally cleansed, but sometimes in my walk, I'm not walking in perfection, in which we cannot anyway. And I need to have that walk cleansed, that fellowship cleansed. And it doesn't have to be a thing where it's a knockdown, drag out thing. You've got to come rolling down to the altar. You've got to weep. Now, I'm not saying that if you have those emotions, that's wrong. But I'm just saying that you can't put it upon someone else to say, that's what you have to do to be forgiven. First of all, you already are forgiven. And secondly, he says, if we confess our sins. And I ought to have some emotion, but it'd be, Lord, I did it again. By the way, he says, you did what again? Well, I sinned the same sin that I sinned yesterday. He says, well, don't you know that I've forgotten your sins and thrown them away? What sin are you talking about? And then you say the same thing. You confess that sin. And it says every time you do that, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So I think that's involved in Ephesians, this second part. But I think the first part, he is definitely talking about the cleansing in salvation. Now, it will move to the cleansing in this life. We're going to move it that way and see it that way. But having cleansed her, past tense, by the washing of water with the word. Which leads me to now talk about Christ washing with the word. We know what the purpose of sanctification is. But what is Christ washing with the word? Well, first of all, it just says washing with water. It's a little bit difficult to understand for some, having cleansed her by the washing of water. Some people believe that this means you have to be baptized to be saved. So you have to believe in Christ alone, with faith alone, except it's not alone. You also have to be baptized. That's called baptismal regeneration, and that is an erroneous doctrine. That goes against justification by faith. That goes against what the scriptures teach. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration, and there is no way then that this scripture means that. Baptismal regeneration is the belief that baptism is essential to salvation and results in the remission of sin. We would say as believers that once you trust Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven, but you need to be baptized. Why? To get rid of your sins? No. But to follow the Lord in obedience, because He asks us to do that. That's why we do it. It is a public declaration that we have already trusted Christ, and we do it publicly now. But I just want to say this is an erroneous doctrine. It's an erroneous doctrine even when we look at the life of Paul. Paul refutes it with his words. He refutes it with his ministry. He refutes it with his teaching. Let me just quickly show you, because some are going to say this means baptismal regeneration. Now, let's look at these. The first one is with Paul's own words. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, very interesting situation in Philippi when they were in prison and there was an earthquake and the doors opened and the jailer thought he was going to die, because that's what happens when you let loose the lives of your prisoners. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he's not thinking of salvation, but Paul is. What a segue. And they said, Acts 16:31, watch this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, all those who also will believe." He doesn't say believe and be baptized. In fact, there are the majority of scriptures that talk about salvation, talk about believe, 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 faith, 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 faith alone, faith alone. And those one or two scanty scriptures that say believe and be baptized, they're very easy to figure out that even Jesus is not saying you have to be baptized. So here, when the subject of salvation comes up, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't say baptism, which would be wrong of him if it was baptism that saved. Now, what about his ministry? Well, when he goes to Corinth, the weak church, the carnal church, the high maintenance church. We have two of the letters. It is surmised that there were four. This is what he said when he had visited. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, wait a second here. Isn't baptism part of salvation? No. He says, "But to preach the gospel." Well, wait a second here. You're preaching the gospel, but you're not baptizing? Isn't baptism part of the gospel? No, it's not. And of course, what was going on there was they were saying, "Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. I'm better." So this was going on, and he says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you." What? What if? Well, but I thought baptism is what saved you. No, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, of course, he did, but that wasn't the purpose. It was to preach the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And then Paul teaches it. So with his words as a response in his ministry and in his teaching in the book of Ephesians, no less, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Doesn't say baptism there. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so baptism is not a part of it. That is not what this is talking about. So then what is it talking about when it says washing and the washing with water? Well, I want to read that verse again in Titus, how we were saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "He saved us," past tense, aorist tense, point in time, the moment we placed our faith in him. "He saved us how? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done," which would include baptism as a work, "in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The moment that we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit not only comes upon us, but the Holy Spirit saves us, regenerates us, washes us with regeneration and renews us, gives us a new self. These are all things that we've seen as positional truths and blessings in the book of Ephesians. But that's the understanding of it. That's the way I take it. Well, then, what does it mean, cleansed her by the washing with water through the word? What does it mean there with the word? Well, first of all, the first meaning of washing with water by the word, with the word, in the word, it's the preposition "en" in the Greek and can mean either of those, in, with, maybe even by. It's the gospel. Saved and cleansed by the gospel. You say, "Well, are you sure? Can you say that?" Yes, you can say. In fact, the book of Acts does say They preached the word. Meaning what? They preached the gospel. In fact, there are a number of synonyms, or for those who have been coming to Sunday school class, synecdoche. It's the idea of you're talking about a part of the gospel by just one word. It says that they went about preaching Jesus. They went about preaching Jesus. You mean they just said there's a guy named Jesus that exists? No, of course not. Preaching Jesus, that he came and he died on the cross. If you trust him as your Savior, he will forgive you. Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They preached the gospel. It's stated in the book of Acts that they preached the gospel. And of course, the gospel would be that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty, was buried, and rose again. And that if we place our faith in him, we have eternal life. And there's no other way. By the way, we're going to talk about husbands here, and that husbands need to be the spiritual leaders of their home. They've got to be a believer. You're not much of a spiritual leader if you're not saved, because you can't lead your family to salvation. You have to be saved. This has to happen to you. You have to hear someone preach the gospel. As it says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. It even says in the book of Acts that they preached the kingdom. That's the gospel. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. That Paul's, as it says in the book of Acts, the last things recorded in the book of Acts about Paul was that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. But it also, in the book of Acts, says preaching the word. Now today, preaching the word would be a little different, because if you look at our sign out there, it says we are preaching the living word through the written word. And so it's, we're thinking of the church and sanctifying the church, and we're preaching the word. But it begins with the gospel. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What word? The word about Jesus. So when we look at this passage, Ephesians 5, where it says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, I take that as salvation. It means salvation, but I think it goes beyond that then. And there is a secondary meaning, at least in Scripture, about the word of God, where he is sanctifying us through the word. And husbands, you know where I'm going with this, right? Everybody should know where I'm going with this. In John 17:17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father that the Father would sanctify believers in the truth. What's truth? Should we go to culture? Let them tell us what is truth? Do we have a problem with this passage? Is it unknown? Oh, no, wait. There's another part. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the word. Make them holy. In present sanctification, this is what we are doing. This is really what I understand and what I understood as a young pastor of what I have to do. I have to preach the word to sanctify. That's what he's doing. I want to cooperate with sanctification. What's the best way to do it? Best way to do it is with the word of God. It is the powerful word of God that performs God's sanctifying work in the believer. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So this idea of sanctification is also, he is sanctifying his church in the word and with the word. And then, of course, you know what it says in 1 Peter. It says, if you want to be nourished and grow and sanctified in the word, well, then you have to partake of the word. Like newborn babies. It doesn't say we are babies. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Well, what does he mean, grow in respect to salvation? Sanctification, present sanctification, growing. He who began a good work in you will continue it. Present sanctification. How? Through the word. And husbands, I'm going to give it away a little bit already, so that if you want to sanctify your family, you've got to know the word, and you've got to preach the word, and you've got to lead your family in the word. This is talking about spiritual leadership. We could say we've already talked about loving leadership. How are we doing with that? And now it's loving and spiritual leadership, leading them to grow in the word of God. But we're not quite done. We want to get into verse 27. What about Christ's presentation of the church? Why is he doing all of this? Why did he sanctify her? Why is he sanctifying her? Why did he wash her with water of the word? Watch this. There's another purpose clause. That. Hina in the Greek. In order that. Here's the end. Here's a purpose and then the end purpose. In order that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, speaking figuratively of sin, but that she would be holy and blameless. There is going to be a presentation of the church, his bride, to himself. And that is going to happen in heaven after the rapture. It is an incredible thing. And so it's interesting, he's preparing his bride now to receive her in heaven. And the idea is this presentation, it means to place alongside. Isn't that beautiful? That as believers, we will be forever placed alongside of Christ as his bride. And why bride? Why that metaphor? Because that's the most intimate metaphor you could have. It means intimate fellowship with him, to know him like we've always wanted to know him, to spend time with him. Of course, you could do that today. You could do that now in time and prayer. And then, as Cody read this morning from Revelation 19:7, there's something called the marriage of the Lamb. This is the presentation. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb represents the intimate fellowship that believers will eternally experience with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It also represents the immeasurable love that Christ has for the church by the fact that he gave himself for her salvation, sanctification, and glorification. How much does he love you? He loves you so much that he gave his life for the purposes of your salvation, for you becoming like him, for you to be glorified in heaven. Now, there was one little point that I wanted to make here in this idea of presentation. Did you catch that in chapter 19 where it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready? How have we been made ready? Well, first of all, we would have to give that credit to the Lord Jesus Christ that he first saved us, correct? But there's two ways that I believe this is explained. It says in verse 8, let's read verse 8 of chapter 19. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The first way that we make ourselves ready is by living righteously. We're not saving ourselves, but we're living righteously. As we live righteously and serve him, he is going to give us crowns in heaven. Now, we've often said, well, I don't want to do it just for the crowns. I get it. But you're not. First of all, the crowns are going to be cast at his feet. But this is the adornment, the crowns. And the righteous acts are your adornment as the bride of Christ to be presented to him. And as far as I know, there's been no bride in history that has not adorned herself. And that's what we adorn ourselves with. One, the righteous acts. and two, with these crowns that we receive for serving Him. What have you done for Him lately? For serving Him. And then finally, to close out this verse, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. That's His glory, by the way. The glory that He gave to us, the glory that He enabled us to do, and the glory that He will give us when we get to heaven, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're not talking about age-defying creams. We're talking about sin here. There will be no more sin, no more tears in heaven. We will be like Him. Man, will that be great. But then we will be the pure bride that He deserves, that He has to have in heaven, but that she would be holy and blameless. And as you're thinking of that, He made us holy and blameless when He saved us positionally. He is making us holy and blameless now as He's sanctifying us through the Word. And at that point, He will make us holy permanently, just like Him, forever, when we see Him, because we will be like Him. And as you think about this, you know, Paul is applying this to husbands. But Paul can't stop being enamored with what Christ has done, how Christ has loved us, how Christ has worked in us spiritually. He can't get over that. But he has to say it, because that's what husbands are compared to. We are to love just as. And it would even include spiritual leadership. So let me go through just a little bit spiritual leadership for husbands. And the whole idea of spiritual leadership. Well, as we're thinking about this text, it says that he cleansed her, he saved her. So both must be believers. Both must be believers. You must marry a believer if you're a believer. There's no way that there's going to be any spiritual growth or sanctification if one or both are not believers. So this is always the case. Now, there have been situations, and it's even mentioned in the Bible, where two unbelievers married, and in that time since, one becomes a believer. What do you do? Well, the Bible says stay married if that unbeliever wants to stay married. But then what if it's the wife who's not saved, but it's the husband? Well, instead of sanctifying her and that being your number one ministry is to lead her to Christ. And how do you do that? You pray for her. You pray for her. What did we say before? Instead of talking to men about God, you first talk to God about men. You pray for her salvation. Secondly, you live the Christian life. You live it. That was said to women. To women to be submissive to their husbands. Live that life. So even if they're married to one who's not obedient to the Word, he will be compelled to come to Christ. Same thing for husbands. We show them by our love. And then when the opportunity presents itself, and oh, Lord, please allow the opportunity to present ourselves. You share the gospel with her. That's how it starts. But then secondly, we're thinking of Christ cleansing. Christ cleansing. We can't do that through atonement. Only Christ can do that. But we can help our wives and our families be holy and blameless and pure. By living the life, walking in the Word, guarding them. Guarding them, what you watch and look at, and what they watch and look at. That is the responsibility of the spiritual leader. Whether it's TV, movies, internet, or whatever. And then you think about your discussions at home. Is everybody talking about what the world does and what the world can do? That doesn't have any weight in the spiritual husband's life. You should talk about the morality of the Bible. You should be teaching that. You should be teaching that before they're questioning it. It means you teach them when they're young, when they're little. That's why Sunday school is so important. You teach them when they're young, before they begin to question it. Now, I'm not saying they'll never question it, but they already have the background. They already know the answer. And all you have to do is point them to it again. I think you guard them in their holiness and their purity without spot and wrinkle as you talk to them about things and talk to them about attitudes. You know, you can do all the things right externally as a Christian, but come with a bad attitude, and guess what? There's nobody going to appreciate that. And we got to work on it, do we not? And you know what? I think it's getting harder and harder, especially, you know, we're watching the news and we're watching the negativity. You know, there does come a time when you got to say, enough is enough. I need a break. I can tell it. I can sense it. My wife is saying it. So your attitudes, teach them to have Christ-like attitudes. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other. What? Yes, that's Christian living. It's not about do unto others before they do unto you. It is the idea of the Christian love. Forgive. Love your enemy. And you also, as a spiritual leader, to help guard your family from false teaching that creeps in. There may be things and books that you may say, well, you know, it's not necessarily a bad book, but there's false teaching in there. And fathers, you got to step up to do that. You might make some people mad. Be loving. Be patient. But fulfill your responsibility as a spiritual leader. You've got to guard them in the reality of sin and the reality of sin in the world and teach them discernment. There are certain people you don't hang around with because your spiritual life is the most important. You're also going to help out. You're going to help them not only be clean, but you're going to help them to grow. And here's where it comes, the part of sanctification. And you know what? I think if you take a survey today of wives or families, what's the number one thing that influences you or would influence you or has influenced you? They would say, my husband, my father walks the Christian walk. Wow. I pray we can attain to that. That's the number one thing. You know, it seems to me if you're not doing the things, but asking them to do things, it's just not going to fly. But if you're doing them and they've seen you do them your entire life, as long as they've been with you, they already know. They already know. You might talk about it. It may get discussed, but they already know. They already know what your life is and what your life stands for. It stands for Christ. This is spiritual leadership. You make the decisions for your family. That's what we said. Wife is submissive. Final decision is left to the husband. You need to do it lovingly. You need to do it spiritually. Make biblical decisions for your family. Not just how you're feeling at the moment. Well, I've had a bad day. We don't have a dog and I can't kick him. So I'll tell you what, I'm not going to let you do this. No, they need to be biblical decisions. And when you come to them and you explain to them, especially when they're older, that they can understand, you explain to them what the Bible says and this is why you're making this decision. You lead the family in devotions. And I almost don't even need to say that because you knew I was going to say it. But you lead the family in devotions. Are you going to let the world and culture raise your family? Or inside the privacy of your own home, are you going to from time to time take them aside and teach them the Word of God, the truth of God, to stand? I believe two culprits in society. One, the pastor who doesn't preach the word. Two, the husband who does not teach spiritual things in his home. That's the culture. That's the culprit in society. I could be wrong. You could philosophize. But those are the two that I'm pinning it on. We've got to lead in family devotions. And then beyond that. Okay, well, we don't ever talk about Scripture because we had that 15-minute devotional. Talk about Scripture. I think this is one of the most common ways, especially when your kids come to you with a question. You need to be able to answer it. Now, I understand that you may not know immediately. Well, there are many sources to do that. Godly men, even in the church, to answer those questions. Here's another way. Your wife having devotions, you having devotions, and then coming together having devotions, but maybe talking about her devotions. What did you learn today, honey? I remember years ago we met with some friends, Christian friends. And I remember my wife asked them, "What has the Lord been teaching you lately?" And you could have heard a pin drop. That should be an easy one. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're in the Word daily, that should be an easy one. So talk with your wife and your family about the Scriptures. Let them ask questions. You go find those answers. But it's about the sanctifying Word. Talk about her devotions. What did you learn? And she'll tell you a principle that she heard in the Bible that's life-changing. Even though you just preached it last week, she's found that principle in the Bible. That's okay, beloved. That's okay. As long as we get it, right? Do everything you can to present her blameless and holy. And include your family in this. You know, there's a sense in which your number one job is to present them to Christ. And then, of course, husbands, don't be fools. You're presenting her to yourself, the inner beauty of a holy, godly woman. Oh, my word, you're going to be able to avail yourself of that as well as the family. So as we're talking about that, talking about the Word, let's kind of move to that, the prerequisites for spiritual life. Number one, I wrote, you have to be a believer. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, I implore you to come to Christ. We are all sinners. We are all separated from God. The only thing that we can do to be reconciled is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I implore you to come to Him. And then you need to know the Word. How do you know the Word? Well, you know the Word by your own devotions. You know the Word by a men's fellowship, a men's Bible study, or by coming to church, where there's always expository sermons to help you grow in the church. You know, one of my responsibilities, I believe, is to sanctify and lift up the husband with knowledge of the Word. Why? So he can go home and teach his children when it comes up or when it comes out in their devotions. It's so important. So how do you teach the Word? Well, there are good devotionals out there. Nothing wrong with them. Use those. There are good books out there written for families and wives and husbands. Use them. They're good. But for me, the best thing, I love to teach right from the Bible. And you say, well, I just haven't studied the Bible all those years. I got it. But there are good Bible commentaries. So I might be the only one in the whole world who ever does this. When somebody says, well, what should we do for family devotions? You get your Bible and you get a good Bible commentary, preferably one shorter than super long. You know, I get that. Where you're going through a book of the Bible and you just take a few verses. And before you meet for devotions, you just go, you look over those verses, what was said, and you think about it for a moment. What are the things that are being said? Or outline it. Outline it. We've talked about that in Sunday school. And then ask yourself, okay, what is the main thing from this passage? What is it talking about? And then I look at my own life and say, okay, is there something I need to change? Is there something I need to apply? Is there something I need to stop? And then you go down the line with your family. You present it to your family. It's not rocket science. It's a willingness. If you say, but I just can't do it, I'm going to say, you're wrong. Because God says you need to do it. Because you are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, and is sanctifying her. It is a command. Now you may be shy, it may be difficult. Okay, I get that. We'll pray for you. I'll help you. But it's your responsibility. Someone writes, the salvation truth in the analogy about Christ and the husband is that saving grace makes believers holy through the cleansing agency of the Word of God so that they may be presented to Christ as His pure bride, forever to dwell in His love. It is with that same purpose and in that same love that husbands are to cultivate the purity, righteousness, and sanctity of their wives. Your wife is your ministry, first and foremost. It's a loving ministry. Your ministry gets to be the person you love the most in this whole world. For husbands to love their wives as Christ does his church demands a purifying love, which sometimes means I don't like the direction this is going. I have to say something. Since divine love seeks to completely cleanse those who are loved from every form of sin and evil, a Christian husband should not be able to bear the thought of anything sinful in the life of his wife that displeases God. His greatest desire for her should be that she become perfectly conformed to Christ, so he leads her to purity. And that is our ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for those powerful, strong words. And now I humble myself under those powerful, strong words. Would you help me, Lord, to be a loving spiritual leader in my home, first and foremost, with my wife, to my children, my grandchildren. And then, Father, as a pastor in the church, would you help me? But would you help every man in here to do the same, to be a loving, agape loving, and sanctifying spiritual leader who knows the word and is sanctifying the family with the word. And Lord, I thank you for your grace that you help us to do all these things. So it's not like we're here left alone. Father, you've given us your Spirit who opens our eyes to the Scriptures, to how it needs to be applied to our lives. And Heavenly Father, it is the husbands who know specifically the needs, spiritual needs of his family. Help us, Lord, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.